Like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found this morning in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. In the providence of God, it just so happens that this text before us today is a wonderful text to consider a week before our missions conference, because it too is a missions text. I suppose you could consider almost the entire Bible a missions text, but this one more pointedly so than many. We're most familiar with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew as the classic missions text, but this one is, I think, just as significant in speaking to us of the church's mission identity. So we're going to be reading beginning in verse 35 of Matthew 9. Hear now the word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I think one of the keys in understanding the missionary nature of this passage lies in the very first verse, verse 35. Perhaps that verse seems familiar to you. It should. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's actually not the first time we've encountered that verse in the book of Matthew, but the second time. The first time was in chapter 4, and it preceded a description of Jesus' ministry. So Matthew 5 through 7 spoke of Jesus' teaching ministry in the passage we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew 8 and 9 spoke of Jesus' ministry of healing and casting out demons with a selection of some of Jesus' miracles there. And now that verse is repeated. Why? Because what Matthew's point is that Jesus is continuing to do this work, but it's changing forms. The new form is to do it through his people, through his church, through the disciples, through you and me. So this great missionary text speaks to the very heart of our identity as God's people. We are a missionary people. We follow the great missionary, Jesus. And we follow him into the exact same work he did: teaching and deed ministry. So we're going to look at three elements of that missionary work to which we're called. And here's the first one: the missionary motive. It's the same motive we see Jesus having in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. That word is a word that indicates feeling something at a gut level. It's an aching for people. And Jesus ached for people because he saw that apart from him, they were, in the two words used, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word harassed actually literally means flayed, like the skin being removed, exposing raw flesh. And helpless is a word that could mean lying down on the ground. So the metaphor, I believe, is that these people upon whom Jesus had compassion are like sheep after the predator finishes his work. They're wounded. They're helpless and lying on the ground. I think that terminology, that language, suggests to us the need to expand our vocabulary somewhat regarding people apart from Christ. You know, there are a lot of different terms we use, aren't there? We talk about the saved and the unsaved. We talk about believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, churched and unchurched. All of those words are appropriate and biblical, each conveying a different aspect of the gospel. But I think there's another pair of words that need to be added to that, suggested by this verse: vulnerable and invulnerable. As God's people, we have a shepherd. Guess what? That makes us invulnerable to predators. Not because we're so strong in ourselves, but because our shepherd defends us. He is strong. But what about those who are not under his protection? You see, they are vulnerable. They are vulnerable to enemies far greater than their ability to withstand. Those great enemies, in essence, are the ones the Bible talks about: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh meaning the sinful nature. Those are powerful enemies. Now, none of this suggests or should be interpreted to mean that people apart from Christ are not guilty. They are guilty. They're guilty sinners like the rest of us. But we simply need to add, if we're going to have compassion, and by the way, missions, the work of missions starts with this heart of compassion. If you despise lost people, you will never be a fruitful missionary. You just won't. You'll separate from people. We need Jesus' heart of compassion, and part of that comes from seeing that sinners aren't merely guilty, they're also victims of enemies bigger than they are and more powerful than they are. One of those is their own sinful nature. They're victimized by their own sinful nature. It reminds me of that old fable of the frog and the scorpion. Have you heard that fable where a scorpion asks the frog to let the scorpion ride on the frog's back across the river? And the frog says to the scorpion, "Well, how do I know you won't sting me in the process?" And the scorpion says, "Well, if I did, we would both die." So the frog is persuaded and agrees to give the scorpion a ride across the river. Right in the middle of the river, the scorpion stings the frog on the back. And as the frog is succumbing to that poison and sinking below the water, he simply says to the scorpion, "Why?" And the scorpion replies back, as he too is soon to die from drowning. He replies back, "It's just my nature, I guess." You see, that's the nature we all have. It is a nature that leads to self-destruction. And Jesus sees that, and he has compassion. We need to see it as well. So let me ask you, as we apply this, I'd like you to think about an unbeliever you know that you would regard as being pretty far from Christ. I think of somebody that I've invited to church before who shows no interest in spiritual things at all. And he's not come to church He's declined the invitation. So think of somebody like that in your life. And think of that person now, not merely as a guilty sinner, but as a man, a woman, vulnerable to attack, who will be destroyed apart from Jesus. And let that realization work in your heart a deeper compassion for that person. They're not just guilty, they're also a victim. And have compassion. Have the compassion that Jesus had here. We need more than compassion. And Jesus begins talking about that in verse 37, changing the metaphor from shepherding to agriculture. He says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus here talks about prayer. Now, let's look at what he said. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. Think about that metaphor. Not many of you are farmers, but I think you all get the idea that most of the work lies before the harvest. The plowing, the planting, the cultivating, the weeding, all of that is hard work done in the heat of summer. And now, finally, the harvest is here. Jesus' point is clear. God has done most of the hard work. He's gotten it to this point. All we do is show up when it's time to reap a harvest, and we have work to do. The harvest is plentiful. Opportunity is abundant and ubiquitous. Everywhere you look, there is a ripened harvest. But then a problem is identified by Jesus. The laborers are few. I love that word, laborers. It means workers. I love it because it's a humble word. What are you and I? We are just workers, unskilled workers in God's harvest field. You know, I think sometimes we think, well, what the church really needs is we need more high-powered, talented people, leaders. I read something a couple weeks ago that stuck with me. It said that hell is full of the talented, heaven of the energetic. And that's something of an exaggeration, but, you know, there's real truth to that. We have a lot of talented people in the church. I mean, I thank God for the Tim Kellers and the John Pipers, extraordinarily gifted men, no doubt. But the vast majority of us are not like that. We are just workers in God's harvest field. And God, you know, when you have a harvest, you assign a worker a particular part of the field. This is your row. This is your region. And God has done the same for us. There's a verse that I really like in Acts chapter 17 where the Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon in Athens, Greece. And he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. So what does he say there? He says that God has determined where people live. God has determined where you live. Do you know that? He's determined your neighborhood. He put you there. God put you in the workplace you have. God is sovereign and in control of those very things. And what is what's his purpose in that? That people would find God. He's put you there as a missionary. That's your field that he wants you to work. How do you work that field? Well, Jesus, interestingly, he doesn't say what we expect him to say. You know, there's an opportunity, the harvest is plentiful, there's a problem, the laborers are few. What we would expect him to say is, well, therefore go. That's not what he says. He says, therefore pray. Prayer lies at the heart of the church's missionary work. You see that in the book of Acts, by the way. Every major push, every missionary major push in the book of Acts is preceded by the church gathered for prayer. There's a prayer meeting. I thank God for those who pray in our church. Thank you. People gather in my office for boiler room prayer and other opportunities we have for prayer. That is the work of missions. Jesus calls us to pray. So how might you pray? What are some practical things you can pray for to follow up what Jesus says here? Well, pray what he says. Lord, send workers. And by the way, Lord, include me in that number of workers. Send me as a worker. Help me to be a worker in my neighborhood, in the field you've given to me. You know, you might start, if you've not done this, by getting to know the names of your neighbors, and lifting their needs up in prayer, lifting them up in prayer. Pray. The missionary work is the work of prayer. In chapter 10, Matthew goes on to describe a little more about these workers. And I think these verses really describe two components of these workers. Number one, they are scattered and gifted. Number two, they are gathered and diverse. So let's look at those two. First of all, they are scattered and gifted. We see their scattered nature actually in the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 9 and verse 38, where it says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. They are to be scattered into the field, the harvest field, and that's where we live, that's where we work, we're scattered. We go outside the walls of this church to do that missionary work. And as we are scattered, we're not sent out without gifts. Jesus empowers that. Notice what he says here, how he empowered the 12. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them something, authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. To me, the striking thing about that language is it's identical to what Jesus had been doing that we read of back in chapter 9 and verse 35. And now the disciples are given that same authority to do that very same thing. Well, how about us? Does Jesus give to us the gifts of casting out demons and healing every disease and affliction? Well, not exactly. It looks a little different. By the end of Matthew's gospel, where he gives the Great Commission, the wording is a little different. And Jesus says that he has been given all authority. Therefore, he says to us, go and do three things. Not cast out demons, heal every affliction, but go and make disciples and baptize and teach. So I think basically the way I think of this is that God gives to his church gifts in two categories. There are word gifts, teaching, preaching, counseling, and there are deed gifts, because God is concerned with the body, with human bodies, with specific deeds of love and kindness. I like the way Frederick Bruner summarizes this. Let me read you what he says. According to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, the teaching word gets unrivaled presidency in the church. And the sacraments, which are acted or physical word, get vice presidency. But there can be no extended exposure to this gospel's word without discovering that it is a word of unusual concern for people's bodies. Jesus did not give the lepers tracts or the blind sermons. He gave them cleansing and sight. And God calls us in the missionary work of the church to do both, to use the gifts he has put within you for word ministry and for deed ministry. It may be the gift of helps you have, and you can prepare meals for people in need. It may be the gift of administration. It may be the gift of evangelism. Whatever the gift is, God has put it together in the church in accordance with his wisdom. And we scatter ourselves. God scatters us when we leave this place with the gifts that he's given us for that ministry, for that work. And then not only is the church scattered and gifted, but we also see that it is gathered as a diverse group. Notice that Jesus called 12 disciples, apostles. Why 12? Well, undoubtedly, it is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The message is clear. Jesus is completing and restoring that work that God began with his people back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we, the church, are now the new Israel of God. So these 12 disciples are really kind of a microcosm of the church as a whole. And when we see it that way, all kinds of possibilities open up here. For example, one of the things I notice here is that little is known about most of these 12. And we know a lot about some of them, like Peter and Judas, who betrayed Jesus. A little bit less about James and John, a couple things, but not a ton about them, the sons of thunder. Most of the rest of them, we know almost nothing. Some of them, nothing about, really. That's kind of like the church, isn't it? I mean, really, we're kind of just a bunch of nobodies. No names. People don't kind of recognize us as being much of anything, but that's kind of the way God has designed it. To me, a good metaphor for this is a church choir. I'll give myself as an example. I've got a pretty decent choir voice. I can read music and stay on key. But I can assure you, you do not want me to be singing solos in the church. I do not have a solo voice. But you know what? If you put together a choir that had a lot of voices just like mine, we would sound beautiful. But each of us as individuals would not sound very good. I think that's a great illustration of the church. Individually, none of us are that much to look at, not that impressive. You put us all together, and it is beautiful what Jesus has done. That's the way these disciples were. Another thing I notice about them is that even the ones that we do know a lot about are a mixed group of good and bad. I mean, Peter is probably the best example of that. Peter was kind of first in faith. You remember over in chapter 16 of Matthew, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter came up with the right answer. "You are the Christ." You know, Jesus said, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended that in the strongest language possible. "Upon this rock I will build my church," using a play on Peter's name, which meant rock. And then just a few verses later, Jesus is talking to Peter and the other disciples about his coming sufferings and death. And Peter rebukes him. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." A rock upon whom the church will be built, followed immediately by Satan. Peter was first in faith, first in failure. I think that kind of is all of us, isn't it? And we don't have to try to fail. We just do. And the need is to be honest about that. But then to take that failure, to take our sins to Jesus, to be first in faith, to be quick to run to Him for refuge, for forgiveness, for cleansing. We're to be like Peter in that. And then we also come across Judas in this list. Judas didn't even have any real faith. His was a false faith. And yet he was part of that group from the beginning until he, by his actions, withdrew himself. I think the church is kind of like that too. We have Judases. They don't know they're Judases, and we don't know they're Judases either. The disciples didn't know that, but the church is that mixed bag of diversity. And then there's also, I think I need to add, in the climate we're in today, there's a political diversity here. One of them was called Simon the Zealot. Now, as a zealot, he would have been the left-wing radical in the group, okay? What's that? The SDS of my younger years kind of group. I'm not sure what the radical groups are these days, but Simon was one of those. Matthew would have been kind of more in the conservative wing of things, establishment kind of person. And they were both together. Their unity under Christ trumped their political diversity. I think that's needed today as well, isn't it? Our unity in Christ needs to rise above these petty Facebook controversies, political controversies that can leave even Christians angry at one another. That should not be. I mean, shouldn't we have a church where we have both Republicans and Democrats, people from different political persuasions, and yet those political persuasions seem as nothing in light of our supreme identity as followers of Jesus? That's what we want. The beauty of that kind of diversity, it's made beautiful because of the beauty of our unity in Christ. And that's what the church here experienced. When Wendy and I were in Philadelphia, we were part of a Center City church that had quite a bit of diversity, economic and educational and every kind of diversity, really. And one of our friends owned an advertising agency. And one night, he and his wife were taking some clients of theirs out to dinner, a nice five-star French restaurant. And after dinner, they were walking the streets of Philadelphia to return to their cars. And they saw in the distance a homeless man doing a headfirst dive into a trash can, looking for stuff in the bottom of the trash can. They just saw his feet kind of sticking up out of the trash can. And as they got closer to him, he popped up out of the trash can. He spotted our friends, and he said, "Oh, Stephen, Elizabeth, hello." Now, their client, just before that, had said, "Oh, would you look at that? Isn't that disgusting?" So, as this friend popped up and said, "Oh, hello, Stephen, hello, Elizabeth," they returned the greeting, "Hello, Albert." And they walked on. When they got out of earshot, the clients said to our friends, "You know that guy?" I said, "Yeah, he goes to our church." And, you know, we sought to reach out to the homeless, to minister there. The beauty of that diversity is what God has in mind. Where else are you going to see that in this world? As I've said many times, we as the church are called to be the outpost of the coming kingdom, showing people what heaven is like, what the kingdom of God is really like by the quality of our relationships with one another. And this early band of disciples was called to show the very same thing. Now, one word before we close this down. I think sometimes people have this false separation they make concerning the missionary work of the church. And here's what that false separation looks like. On the one hand, we have the real missionaries. And they're the ones who are going out in the highways and byways, and they're telling people about Jesus, and they're living all the time before lost people, those vulnerable without a shepherd. And then on the other hand, you have kind of everybody else in the church. And they're kind of second class. They're not really doing real mission work because they're just sort of working in the church. I think this passage suggests to us strongly that that is a false separation. That all of the work of the church is missionary work. Yes, those who are out on the streets doing that, they are doing missionary work without question. But so are those who use their gift of administration in the church. As long as they do it with a heart of missions, a heart of compassion that Jesus has, those who labor in teaching children in Sunday school, they are part of the missionary work of the church as well. We are a mission society as a church. By Jesus' call, we are precisely that. So, is there one of these three areas that needs attention in your life? And maybe we'll close with this application. Maybe you don't have a lot of compassion for lost people. Well, you need to repent of that. You need to ask Jesus for a heart of compassion. The same kind he had. Jesus had that kind of heart. Ask him for that. Maybe you don't pray for the lost. Maybe you don't pray for a harvest. Maybe you don't pray that God would make you a worker in his harvest field. Well, you can repent of that and pray for that as well and start praying. Maybe you have just not valued the work of the church as a mission society. And you need to up your game and value the work of the church as God's people called to do the work that Jesus himself has done. One of those need attention in your life? Let's pray about that now. Let me just invite you into any repentance that the Lord, by his Spirit, might be leading you to right now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are called to be your missionary people. Grant us your heart of compassion for the lost. Grant us prayers of faith. Grant us a high view of the church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.